Today I'm going to do something I normally don't do when I preach. As a matter of fact, before today, I've only done it 5 times and only with passages. But Greg does it almost every time he preaches. Can you guess what it is? Please be gentle. It's walking verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Now, that wasn't always the case. Like most of my sermons, Greg preached topical sermons and had sermon series before we started meeting here at KCAB in 2017. Since we started meeting here, Greg has preached verse by verse through the book of James, Luke, Acts, and now we're over halfway through the book of Romans. Look out, John MacArthur. That's what's called expository preaching. Here's how Got Questions defines expository preaching.
Expository preaching involves the exposition or comprehensive explanation of the scripture. That is, expository preaching presents the meaning and intent of a biblical text, providing commentary and examples to make the passage clear and understandable. The word exposition is related to the word expose. The expository preacher's goal is to simply to expose the meaning of the Bible, verse by verse. In both topical and textual sermons, the Bible passage is used as support material for the topic. In expository sermons, the Bible passage is the topic, and support materials are used to explain and clarify.
To prepare an expository sermon, the preacher starts with a passage of Scripture and then studies the grammar, the context, and the historical setting of that passage in order to understand the author's intent. In other words, the expositor is also an exegete, which means one who analyzes the text carefully and objectively. Once the preacher understands the meaning of the passage, he then crafts a sermon to explain and apply it. The result is expository preaching. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of London's Westminster Chapel and known as the Prince of Expositors, taught that a sermon is limited by the text it is covering. Every word from the pulpit should amplify, elaborate on, or illustrate the text at hand with a view towards clarity. Look at what he wrote.
The sermon's text repeated more.
A sermon's primary function is to present the text. While exposition is not the only valid mode of preaching, it is the best for teaching the plain sense of the Bible. An expositor cares little if his audience says, "What a great sermon," or "What an entertaining speaker." What he truly wants them to say is, "Now I know what that passage means," or "I better understand who God is and what he requires of me." In contrast, Andy Stanley is not an expository preacher. In an interview in 2009, Stanley was asked about preaching. The question was, "What do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through books of the Bible?" Here's how Stanley responded.
"Guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that."
And I apologize to Lance that he had to read that. As one theologian wrote about Stanley's quote, "It's cheating. Do you hear that, you exegetes? You small church pastors sweating away in your study on Friday and Saturday nights to finish up before Sunday? You expositors checking the Greek and Hebrew and grasping the etymology of key words and phrases, putting it within scriptural context, cross-referencing all the important verses, studying commentaries of all the great scholars to unwrap the oracles of God verse by verse at a time. People don't grow that way. Now, I'm going to put you all on the spot this morning. By a show of hands, and even if only one hand is raised, it will still all be worth it. How many here this morning have grown through our pastor's verse-by-verse preaching? Lots of hands, Greg. Now, I'm not doing this to puff him up, because he's not even here this morning. And if he were here this morning, I'm guessing his hand would also be raised as well, because of his growth through the study he does to prepare those sermons for us. So now that we've proven that statement false, I want to address another statement in the quote from Stanley. Do we see examples of expositional preaching in the Bible? Well, he's right about one thing. There's not one example of that. There are many. Some of these are more distant historical precedents, and some of these are clear examples of expositional preaching, preaching that explains and applies the main point of a biblical text. Number one, Levitical priests taught the law. In addition to offering sacrifices, the priests of ancient Israel were to explain God's law to the people so that they would understand and obey it. Deuteronomy 33:10.
They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar.
Number two, Ezra and the Levites gave the sense. During Israel's return from exile, when all the people gathered to hear the law, Ezra and all the Levites traveled among the people and explained it to them. Nehemiah 8:8. Number three, prophets were to speak God's word, not their own thoughts. In the book of Jeremiah, God condemns false prophets for speaking their own thoughts and visions instead of the word of God. Jeremiah 14:14.
And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name, and not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision for this nation and a deceit of their own minds.
A prophet's job, like a preacher's today, was to faithfully proclaim all that God had revealed and nothing else. Number four, Jesus interpreted the law, prophets, and writings. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus took two disciples through all three parts of the Hebrew Bible and demonstrated how the point of the entire Old Testament was him. Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law, Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Number five, Peter expounded the Psalms. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and expounded Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, Psalm 16:8-11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. As they related to the day's events and the recent crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. True, Peter didn't expound just one passage or do so in exhaustive detail, but he did explain and apply those texts of Scripture as they related to Christ's work and his hearers' sin. Number six, Hebrews is an expositional sermon. Much of the book is devoted to explaining parts of the Old Testament in light of the work of Christ. For example, Hebrews 3:7-4:13 is an extended exposition on portions of Psalm 95. Scripture furnishes many examples of the leaders of God's people explaining and applying God's word to God's people. What a bunch of cheaters. This morning, I'm going to start preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible. But which book? Well, since I only preach about six times a year, I thought I would start with a short one. So we'll be walking through the Epistle of Jude. Over the next several times that I get to preach, Lord willing, I'm planning on doing a Christmas sermon still in December, so Jude will more than likely take us into next year. Now, two pastors that I enjoy listening to expository sermons from both had 15 sermons on the book of Jude. I doubt it'll take me that long. My plan is to read through Jude each time that we're in it, but I'm going to try to read from a different translation each time. Today I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. So open your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you need help finding it, it's right before Revelation. Today's sermon is titled
Agonizing for the Faith.
So I'd already titled the sermon Contending for the Faith, so I went with Agonizing for the Faith for this one. We'll discuss agonizing toward the end of the sermon today. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality, and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in our hearing and our application thereof by his Holy Spirit. Amen. We live in a time unprecedented in church history where false teachers have become the face of Christianity. You only need to turn on the television to see a multitude of teachers that proclaim anything but biblical Christianity. They have their own TV programs asking for money and promising a 100-fold return. And many times they will frequent talk shows to the accolades of the crowd as they teach a form of Gnosticism. We'll go into depth on that when we walk through verse 4. This movement is so pervasive that if you inspected the libraries of many churches, you would more than likely find many of their books present. How could something so vile be happening to the church? The short answer is that the church has gotten away from the exegesis of Scripture, so much so that many don't even know how to identify false teachers and the error they spew. When discernment is absent, error will sneak in uninhibited every time. As we go verse by verse through the Epistle of Jude, my goal is to do a thorough exposition for the sole purpose of equipping the saints to contend for the faith, that it might be a call to arms for the believer to stand up against the blasphemy that these men and women proclaim to millions each day. The book of Jude is a precious gift that God has left the elect to enable us to contend for the faith. Sadly, this 25-verse book is probably one of the least taught epistles in the church today. My prayer is that this series will open the eyes of the believer to the full depth and breadth of the message that Jude is conveying to the church through the study of the original language, which is Greek. Identify the apostasy of the past, both in the Old Testament and early church. Reveal distinct marks of false teachers so that we can identify them. And interpret Jude's very descriptive metaphors to reveal the character of a false teacher, their motives, and how they operate, to name a few. Included in this exposition are some modern-day false teachers whose heresy relates specifically to verses within this epistle. These heresies will be addressed in the light of God's word to show how far they fall short of the glory of God. There are also some challenging passages within the book of Jude that will be tackled, giving wisdom to those who have struggled to understand them. Three of the most well-known are Jude's quotations from the pseudepigraphal Assumption of Moses in verse 9 and Book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15. These were books written to imitate Scripture, but written under false names. as well as verse 6, the angels who did not keep their domain. Though Jude blasts these false teachers throughout the book, he also exhorts us to help those who have been deceived at the end of the epistle. It is one thing to discern false teaching, but it is also another to confront those deceived by it in a spirit of grace. If we speak only truth without grace, we will bludgeon those who we desire to help, pushing them farther away. We must point out error because we love these people, and we want to see them no longer enslaved to sin. This is a call to stand up against the heresy that abounds in this world. But it is also a call for believers to refocus on Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. If we are indeed followers of Christ, then we must contend continuously for the faith until we are called home. Jude's book is polemical or controversial, but the gospel is its foundation. Now let's start going verse by verse through Jude. We'll cover verses 1 to 3 this morning.
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every opportunity to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints.
The greatest threat to the church since its formation has always been false teaching. This epistle is a polemical letter to the church in every age. It is a gift from God that is meant to protect the flock from the corruption of sin propagated by false teachers. To begin with, false teaching was not prevalent in the church until around 68 to 70 AD. Satan had attempted to destroy the early church by persecution initially, but his plan backfired and instead the church grew exponentially. In light of this failure, Satan took a more clandestine approach. Our great enemy devised a plan to come in under the radar of those who lacked discernment. He came into the church through unbelievers posing as Christians and began to teach false doctrine. The book of 2 Peter was written around 67 to 68 AD before Peter's death. This is important because it helps us to date the book of Jude. Many scholars believe that Jude was written after 2 Peter, but before Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. The support for this lies in several areas, most notably in Jude 17 and 18, where Jude makes a direct quotation from 2 Peter 3:3 in verse 18. In verse 17, Jude tells us to remember what the apostles said beforehand, primarily Peter, as he quotes 2 Peter 3:3. This shows us that Jude indeed was written after Peter for him to make this citation. Keep in mind also that Jude more than likely lived in Jerusalem at this time. The letter must have been written before the Roman Emperor Titus destroyed the city in 70 AD, or Jude would most certainly have included it in the epistle. Lastly, there is a commonality between Jude 6 and 7 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 9 about Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who did not keep their domain. The book of 2 Peter is more prophetic about the coming apostasy, whereas Jude reveals to us the fulfillment of those wolves that have entered the church. So who was Jude? There are two possibilities as to the identity of Jude or Judas. Jude the apostle, who was the son of James, and Jude the half-brother of Jesus. There are many liberal commentators that espouse that, quote, we cannot know who this Jude really was. The fact is that we can, because there really isn't a lot of ambiguity. The people who mislead Christians with statements like this are nothing more than wolves in the service of Satan himself, looking to discredit Scripture any way they can. With this said, we can immediately rule out the Apostle Jude, son of James, simply by looking at verse 1, which says,
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James.
The Apostle Jude was the son of James. We see this in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. This would give credence to the fact that the author was indeed Judas or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the writer of the epistle of James, and the half-brother of Jesus. Mark 6:3 reveals,
Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon?
John 7:5 shows us that none of his brothers believed he was the Christ. Then in Acts 1:14, after Jesus' death, the faithful all gathered in the upper room.
These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
So at some point between John 7:5 and Acts 1:14, Jesus' brother Judas, using his own words, became a bondservant of Christ. This was certainly not the infamous Judas Iscariot, nor Judas, son of James. Jude was Christ's half-brother. There's one more point to look at in regard to Jude's salvation. The Greek word for bondservant is doulos. It derives from deo, which means to bind. Originally, it was the lowest form of servitude, but also came to mean one who gives themselves up to the will of another. Jude was no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ, and as such, had given his will up for that of Christ's. Jude's identity no longer lied in this world, because he had a new master, one who is not cruel and whose yoke is light. Now let's look at the second half of verse 1 and verse 2.
To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you.
Here's what Matthew Henry wrote about Jude 1 and 2.
As from mercy springs peace, so from peace springs love, his love to us and our love to him and our brotherly love for God and wretchedly neglected grace to one another. These the apostles' praise may be multiplied, that Christians may not be content with scraps and now scantlings of men, but the souls and societies may be full of them.
Those who are called in the Greek means invited. Its root word means to call or to summon. The Greek word which we translate to called in English is used in Scripture for God appointing someone to an office, for example, that of apostle, as we see in Romans 1:1.
Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
A general call to salvation seen in Matthew 22:14. Or to identify his elect, as seen in Jude 1:1.
To those who are called, the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus.
In the context, Jude is referring to those who have been elected to salvation. They are true believers in Christ. This shows us God's irresistible grace, which calls his elect to salvation. This is not the general call to salvation. Believers have been appointed to salvation by God's grace and sovereignty, not by works, lest any man should boast. This salvation cannot be taken away from the believer. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that the believer is not only appointed by God the Father, but kept by God the Father for Christ. Kept in the Greek is derived from a word meaning a guard. In context, it means to preserve or to attend to carefully. One pastor provoked my thinking in regard to kept when he wrote, "Jude also says that we are preserved, kept safe in Jesus Christ. Just as Noah and his family were kept safe and secure in the ark, which was a foreshadowing or type of Jesus." The ark was a representation of refuge in God through Christ. It is Christ who protects the believer from the wrath of God, just as the ark protected Noah and his family from God's judgment on the world. Just as God preserved Noah, so too will he preserve all of those who are called to salvation. Let's look at our verses of the month for March, April, and May this year to see this. John 10:27-29.
"My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand."
Mercy, peace, and love was a distinctly Christian greeting. Mercy in the Greek means kindness to those who are afflicted. Jude is asking God to multiply his mercy to the elect that read this letter. He knows that they are afflicted by sin and in need of constant mercy before an all-holy God. Praise God that he indeed multiplies his mercies daily for us. Amen. The Greek word used for peace means wholeness. It implies having been at war and then being reconciled. It is the reconciliation that we have to God through Christ that gives believers peace with our Creator. We are no longer at war with Christ. If we are at peace with our Maker, we can be at peace during the seemingly constant storms of our lives that seek to unsettle and sink us. He asks that God multiply his peace to them, which gives the believer assurance of their salvation. Lastly, love, agape, we've all heard that one, derives from a word that denotes being full of goodwill. It is the unconditional love out of the four Greek loves. It is showing benevolence and charity to someone who is in need. And might I add, someone who could never pay you back for the good you'd bestow to them. This is precisely the love that was demonstrated when Christ became a scapegoat on our behalf and bore the wrath of God for our sins. Christ saw our need and paid our ransom to any who believe on him and repent of their sins. We could never pay him back for this act of self-sacrificing love. And finally, Jude 3.
"Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints."
Here's what the English preacher Thomas Scott commented on Jude 3. What you must understand is that certain heresies began to creep into the church. When Jude started the letter with "beloved," he is wanting to convey his love for them. And inasmuch having this love for them, he must convey a very hard message where his words will not be so gentle. In other words, he does not want believers to take offense to what he is about to unveil. Jude's original intent was to write about the salvation they share in Christ. However, something happened. The Greek words behind "while I was making every effort" make it hard to know for sure whether Jude had a strong desire to write about their common salvation or possibly was in the act of writing about their common salvation when the Holy Spirit prompted him to change directions. Jude was in the act of trying to write the letter about salvation, but the Holy Spirit interrupted and prodded him to a more urgent matter. Have you ever been in the midst of doing something when the Holy Spirit stopped you? Are you ever so busy or in such a hurry that you cannot sense the Holy Spirit prodding you to minister to someone in need? Or perhaps scrap a lesson you are going to teach? I think there are far more opportunities each day where the Spirit prods us, but we ignore the still small voice inside of us. I felt the necessity to write to you. I want to elaborate on the word necessity so that you understand what Jude is saying. Necessity in the Greek is made up of two parts. A preposition that means upward and denotes movement from lower to higher. While the other part of the word is derived from a word that denotes the curving of the inner angle of the arm or a bent arm. Together it means an arm bent to receive a burden. These two words together imply serious compression or stress. It is a burdensome situation that necessitates immediate action. This was no small burden Jude was carrying. God had clearly put something so heavy on Jude that he could do nothing else until he wrote this letter addressing these false teachers. God does not speak to us in an audible voice, but he does take a prod and poke our spirits to make us go in the right direction so as to accomplish his will. In fact, in Psalm 119, "teach me" is a common saying by David. The Hebrew word for teach actually means to strike with a sharp rod. It is used in context to an ox goad, which is a sharp stick that is used to prod oxen or cattle to go in the direction the farmer desired. This is exactly how God teaches us, directs us, and grows our faith because we are a stubborn people. Can you now see the pressure that God had truly put on Jude? Charles Spurgeon had this to say about Jude: "The great business of the saints is to defend, if necessary, with their lives, the faith once delivered to them. We are put in trust with the gospel. We are trustees of a divine deposit of invaluable truth, and we must be true to our trust at all costs." I'll finish with this. Jude exhorts the brethren to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend in the Greek is where we get our English word agonize. The first part of the word means focused on and is a preposition that intensifies the meaning of the word. The second part means a contest. This word is used in athletic competitions where athletes contend against others to win the game. It was also used in a figurative sense of soldiers in combat against an enemy. When your life is on the line and you're fighting vigorously against an enemy combatant, you will pour every ounce of your strength and wisdom into overcoming your foe. If you don't, you'll die. I believe this is the exact thought that Jude is conveying figuratively. It is a battle against enemies. I could imagine Jude saying to the church today, "Stand up against this enemy that has infiltrated Christ's church and throw them out." The Greek is in the present tense, denoting that believers should be constantly engaged and ready to fight those that malign the word of God. Jude is showing us that there are two options, fight or retreat. The believer is commanded to fight, though I will say that the fighting is done with the sword of the Spirit, in grace and truth, not in malice or hatred. The believer's fighting must be different from the unbeliever, who will be angry, malicious, and seek to hurt you. If we are not gracious in our rebukes and reproofs, then we will look no different than the world. Beloved, to use Jude's word, if you do not contend for the truth of God, then error will abound, and a Christianity that is not Christian will prevail. Let's pray. Father, I lift before you all those that are called by you and who have trusted in Jesus for salvation. Bless each one, and may your grace and mercy, peace and love be abundantly poured out on them all. Keep all your children under the shadow of your wings in these difficult days in which we live. Give us wisdom and understanding to know how to address issues that are causing conflict between our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints and which is recorded in your word. I pray that we would do it with gentleness, wisdom, and love. In Jesus' name, amen.